Good morning. It's great to be here this morning with friends. We're so glad you came. Like-minded people, because Jesus Christ is our common bond. And so we're so glad you've come out this morning to join us. And I have seen some visitors this morning, some new people. And so I ask you to please sign in our registration books. Those books are at the end of each row. If you could please take those, fill out a little bit of information, and pass them along down to the other end of the row, that would be great. And for you who are listening online, we're so glad to have you join us. And we also ask you to please register. You can go to West Hill Live right on our website and register. And may God bless you as you join us. Our next baptismal is next weekend, June the 11th, and it's always exciting to see people take this important next step of faith. And so if you've been thinking about it, any of us on staff or any of our deacons would love to chat with you and answer any questions you have, maybe explain to you why we believe baptism is so important, and we'd help you to get ready for next Sunday. Also, next Sunday is our Centennial Celebration Community Barbecue that we've been preparing hard for. I haven't personally, but I know we've had a committee that has been working very hard on this. And so we hope that you will come and you will stay and you will help us to greet some of our community that we hope will come. You might want to bring your lawn chair and a hat and some sunglasses. It could be pretty hot. And so that is next Sunday right after the service. Actually, I think it starts at 1. And then we have our Super Sunday, and that's always a great event that people like to stay. You don't have to go home and prepare lunch. You can just go right to our fellowship room and have some homemade soup, buns, and some dessert. And so after that, we're going to roll right into Catepua Lake Camp's annual business meeting. They are one of our partners that we support, and so we do want to support them in this way. And if you would volunteer to bring a homemade soup or maybe some dessert, that would really help us out. And so on the back table, you'll see a list there where you could sign up to help us clean up or set up or bring a soup or some dessert. And so we would really appreciate that. And finally, our fun club is coming up the second week in July, and we always have a great response from our community with this, but first and foremost, we do want our own children to come and join us for that. It's in the mornings, and it's 1 week, and we have lots of fun activities just so that we can share the gospel with the children. And so if you could volunteer, or if you would make us up some cookies, we need lots of cookies without nuts or nut products, that also would help us. And so I hope that you will join us with some of these activities. It's a great way to get to know people here at West Hill and to make some great friendships and to serve others, to come alongside each other and to serve the community and to serve our church. Well, at this time, our deacons may come forward to receive our tithes and our offerings. Please bow in prayer with me. Dear God, our Father, we have come together again this day to worship you and to give you our praise. We thank you for your faithfulness that is so clearly demonstrated by every new day that we experience. We thank you for your marvelous power that keeps the universe going and establishes the earth in its orbit with the sun and the moon as our great sources of light. You are a great, almighty God. And this morning, we come also grateful for this church family and all the friendships we have formed here. Your words in Ephesians tell us that we are reconciled to you through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But you also go on to say that we are to be reconciled to each other as well, and also through the work of Jesus. We admit that is hard. We have difficulty actually admitting to you that we have sinned, that we have purposely and willfully chosen to disobey the command to love you with all of our heart and mind and strength. Our desire to care for ourselves first is so strong that we ignore not only you, but our neighbor, the ones in need that we are being made aware of every day. And this morning, we intentionally ask you to forgive us. Renew in our hearts and minds a love for you and a desire to live our lives in obedience to your commands. We pray that our sense of being forgiven will enter into the activities of this week. Our Women's Coffee Connection, Golfing Youth Group, and the Centennial Celebration Community Barbecue. May these events not only be blessed with your presence, but may we also be reminded of the freedom that comes from forgiveness, and in that way be more open to enjoying and caring for those we meet. We desire the grace to live our lives well, to live with hearts that are forgiving. Lord, we ask you to continue to bring health and healing to Alice, Dell, and Giovanni. Comfort and surround Nick and Vivian with love in the passing of their son, Murray. Give grace and encouragement to Joe and Carrie as they wait for a surgery date. And for the sobering issues of violence and suffering around the world, we offer our prayers for peace. You are aware of each and every situation, and we entrust them to you. Bless Prairie View Church with a joyous time of praise and fellowship this morning. And we now give a portion out of all you have given us for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
A hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. I raise a hallelujah louder than my unbelief. I raise a hallelujah. My weapon is a melody. A hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight for me. 'Cause I'm gonna sing in the middle of the storm. Louder and louder, you're gonna hear my praises roar. And up from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated. The King is alive. Please stand. Raise a hallelujah with everything inside of me. I raise a hallelujah and I will watch the darkness flee. I raise a hallelujah. I raise a hallelujah. Fear, you lost your hold on me. 'Cause I'm gonna sing in the middle of the storm. Louder and louder, you're gonna hear my praises roar. And up from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated. The King is alive. sing a little louder.
Sing a little louder.
Sing a little louder. In the presence of my enemies, sing a little louder. Louder than my unbelief. Sing a little louder. My weapon is a melody. Sing a little louder. Heaven comes to fight for me. 'Cause I'm gonna sing in the middle of the storm. Louder and louder. Gonna hear my praises roar. Out from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated. The King is alive. So I'm gonna sing in the middle of the storm. Louder.
You're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never
never stop, you never stop working. You never stop, you never stop working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop, you never stop working. You never stop, you never stop working. Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. You are Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are.
Just let them handle the service, eh? Wow. Well, we're continuing our series on the book of Ecclesiastes, and this Sunday we are looking at chapter 4. And for those of you who are here for the first time, visiting with us or searching out as to whether this is a place that you would like to call home, we thank you for being here, and thank you for those who are online with us. We've been examining the book of Ecclesiastes, and where we've been confronted by a teacher, or as some translations say, a preacher. And he's basically been sort of plundering the world, trying to find out the answer to some questions in life and offering us his wisdom about life as he observes it and is encountered by it. And if you read the whole book of Ecclesiastes, you see that this teacher perceives life as some sort of a conundrum, and to some extent he's trying to find out answers to that. Across my lifetime, I've had occupations where solving riddles were important, and I kind of enjoyed solving riddles, but as I was reading through this, I thought, man, if I was looking for somebody to help me with this guy's attitude, I don't know if I'd want him to help me try and solve some riddles. He kind of reminded me of Eeyore from the Winnie the Pooh series. This reminded me of a story I used to know about this optimist and pessimist. He had a friend that was a pessimist and was really struggling to get this guy to be at all happy for anything. So he was visiting with another one of his friends at a pet shop one day, and he was explaining about this pessimist friend of his, and the guy said, look, he said, I have an owl in the back, really beautiful plumage, he knows 1,000 words, I'll sell you that owl, that'll make him aghast and maybe get a smile out of him. Oh, he said, no, that won't work. The owl probably only knows 1,000 words, and he'll probably just complain that he doesn't have all the colors that he needs in that plumage. Well, the guy said, well, I'll tell you what, he said, I have a dog that walks on water. He said, I'll sell you that dog. He said, man, he said, I'll take it, because he said, I don't know if that guy could complain anything about that dog. So he buys the dog, and the next day the two of them go for a walk, and they get down by this urban lake like Wascan, and the guy stops and takes his tennis ball out of his pocket, and he fires it way out into the middle of the lake and says, go get it, and the dog runs across the top of the water, finds that ball, picks it up, runs back, and drops it beside the guy. Turned to the pessimist, and he said, well, what did you think of that? Oh, he said, I don't know why you bought that stupid dog. You can't even swim. So as you read on, you see the conflict that the teacher is having here. It's because he's looking at this through a non-spiritual aspect, through non-religious eyes. And that impacts his opinions on what life is all about. And if you notice, if you read this chapter, God is not mentioned at all in this chapter of Ecclesiastes. And so, but he carries on trying to find the answers to three main questions in life, and they're questions that I think we all ask at some point in time. The first one is, where am I going with my life? What am I going to do with my life? And what is my life to count for? And on occasion, he finds a way to reach through this cloud of life, the disappointing life, meaningless life, as he looks at it, and brings some divine wisdom to bear on this game of life as he sees it. And all of these questions need to be considered by all of us. But as I was preparing, I was thinking, perhaps if we ask the third question, what is my life to count for, first, we might find the answers to the other two questions just automatically. And of course, as Christians, our life has to count for the Lord. The teacher tries to address these questions, I think, by looking at the problems that they cause. And so the first problem I think he will look at is under the title, No Comfort. And as we read the scriptures, it says, and again I looked and saw the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. power was on the side of their oppressors. And again, it says they had no comforter. And so we see, this seems almost to me like a game of sorry, and which is a game, by the way, that you're not sorry. The more you can push the other people back to starting over, the happier you are about it. So I don't know where they come up with the idea of sorry. But the teacher's observations are, number one, that oppression is everywhere. Doesn't matter where you look, you can see this oppression. And that the way to the top in life is to put others down. Now, I've worked in environments where there have been people like that. And I'm sure that you have too, where their sole goal was to make somebody else look bad and to try and find a way to take credit for what others were doing. And James, in his letter to the church, decries this type of activity by saying this: who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast. Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, and particularly taken by the way he identifies this. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder. Will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. I think of all the times in some of the work environments that I was in where there was more time spent on talking about other people and the way that they were and the way they did their job, and instead of being out there supporting them and helping them to do the proper job. But clearly James is talking about interactions with other people, as is the teacher in Ecclesiastes. And when you claw your life ahead through jealousy and envy and selfish ambition, leaving others broken and injured along the way, you're simply adding to the dilemma of life rather than being a part of solving this dilemma of life. Both James and the teacher, I believe, are saying that all of life is connected. And how it's connected is the fact that what you do today, what you decide today, what you think today will impact who you are and who you become tomorrow. Perhaps the answer to what is my life to count for needs to be not how far you have gotten in life down here and what you've accomplished down here, but rather on how much of what you have done is actually written in the pages of eternity. I think Jesus was trying to move us to thinking in that direction when he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy or thieves break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Charles Thomas Studd, the author and poet and missionary to China and the Congo, penned, I think, what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. And he was the one that actually penned this: only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Jesus, in leaving his followers, said, look, I'm going to help you to do things right. And he told them this: I will ask the Father and he will give you another comforter. that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or does not know him. But you, then listen, this is speaking to you and I personally, but you know him, because he abides in you and will be with you. Jesus also said that when the Comforter comes, that he will guide us into all truth. So we need to not be living our lives in oblivion to the fact that the Holy Spirit, that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, that we have the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit. We ought to be chasing after that and knowing the reality of that at all times in our lives. So the second thing that the teacher points out here is that oppression enslaves both groups. I was amazed when I first read this. I didn't capture this, but it says the oppressed people are characterized by tears and a lack of comfort. But then when you read a little farther, it says those that are the oppressors are characterized by power and a lack of comfort. So it doesn't matter which side of the fence that you are on, there's a lack of comfort that he was recognizing. Both feeling that they have no one that they can trust, no one that they can go to, no one that they can privately share things with. And thirdly, that the oppression makes death and non-existence look pretty good. Ever had a day where you thought, being on the other side might not be so bad? I think we've all had those days. In other words, he's saying you're just simply better off dead. Based on the amount of evil that this teacher was seeing, and even worse, that the people that were causing this evil or setting out this evil were actually looking like they were getting away with it. And it troubled him. And therefore he deducts that those who are living would be better off dead, and in fact the better thing would be that you weren't even born at all. David Gusick, in his commentary, says the teacher's great despair over injustice and oppression shows the moral necessity of an afterlife and a judgment, a coming judgment. And it will come. It will come according to what Jesus says in Matthew 18, 6 and 7, which says this: if anyone causes even one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Some things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. We need to use this as a mirror and continually ask ourselves, am I causing another to stumble? We're not ever going to do things perfect all the time. Except my wife, she does things perfect all the time. But we're not all going to be able to do that. But we need to be big enough people that if we have done somebody wrong, and we know we've done that, to go to them and apologize. Listen, even if you're right, even if you were right in the situation, if you acted in a way that offended or injured or damaged the other person, you need to be big enough to go and say, look, I'm sorry. And don't follow up with that, but I think I'm still right. And so we examine now the second problem that this teacher sees, and I've entitled that No Calm. He goes on to say, and I saw that all the toil and all the achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless and chasing after the wind. A fool folds or wrings their hands and ruins themselves. Better one handful of tranquility than two handfuls of toil and chasing after the wind. Now the teacher provides us his take on the competition of humankind as he observes it, and is saddened that the premise that drives all of this is envy and jealousy. That you people try and raise the value of themselves over the value of others. That's not what Christ told us. He said to look on others as they're better than you, to be humble. The other thing that he points out is the way to the top is to beat the other person, to beat another person down. Find a way to take credit for the things that they do. And I can't tell you how many committees I participated on and sat in under the leadership of another person in government, and the hard work that the individuals on that committee did to address the issue that we were facing, only to sit in meetings in the deputy minister's office and hear that leader make it sound like he was the one that did everything and nobody else did anything. That's not what Christ does. He ought to have sat in there and said what a wonderful group of people he worked with and how hard they worked and how they drove this thing down to this point that we were bringing to him and what we felt was the solution. But many times I didn't see that. And I thought about that scripture, woe is you. And apparently this is a continued problem that continued on throughout history. As we see that Paul, and he wrote to his letter to the church at Philippi, he said this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also the interests of others. A true leader doesn't only look upon their own interests, but also the interests of others. Doesn't step on them and leave them injured, but brings them along and helps them to become what they feel they've been called to be in life. James also addressed this with the Christians that he ministered to by saying, but if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. And remember, he said that it is sensual, earthly, and demonic. The teacher is quick to advise that such an attitude gets somebody nowhere. And in the end, is no more than just vanity and striving after the wind. And then he goes on to offer three case scenarios that deal with this. The first one is the sluggard or the fool that quits and just sits down, folds his hands and does nothing. And the result is that there's no production. He sits out the competition, doesn't participate, and ends up consuming his own flesh. And it's interesting that it speaks about things that way, because the symbol for Eros love, and the Bible was a snake turned on itself and consuming its own tail. That's not the agape love of God, and that's what happens as people begin to become more self-centered and concentrate on themselves, and they become more important than the others around them. And Christ never, ever felt himself more important than the others around them, no matter who they were. Then there's the fast-track achiever that has fists full of labor, and he's a hard-working workaholic. And, you know, we admire those people, unfortunately. We admire those people. Has all the trappings of outward success, big house, big car, big cabin, big boat, four-wheelers and three-wheelers, and everything a person with a worldly mindset would want. But I've known some of those people across my lifetime and sat on their deck at the lake with them and looked across the water and heard them tell how lonely it is, that they only feel that their worth is that so that other people can enjoy the toys that they have. And I'll tell you that when you, the premise that you go forward on is stepping on other people, putting other people down to get to the top, there'll come the day when you hear the words, Merv, we'd like you to come in. The board and I are having a meeting here, and you go in, and you already know when you're going in through the door that this probably means trouble. And then you hear the words, the board and has decided that we're going in a different direction. And you know the next words out of their mouth is, and you're not part of it. There have been some other young whippersnapper that's come up behind you with the same attitude that you had, and now you will become one of the injured. And you've driven against the wind all your life to no avail. But then there's the fortunate few who achieve some balance in life, and they have one handful of rest. But this requires saying no to some things. For the Christian, it requires saying no to your flesh. When you know that the flesh is rising up and driving you to do something that Christ wouldn't be pleased with, you just simply don't do it. You just simply don't do it. You contrast this with what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And this is the key to me. Years ago, when I first got saved, this King James Version Bible that I had said, learn of me. This says, learn from me. Now, this is what Christ invites you and I to do in our everyday life, in our jobs and everything, is to learn from him and live life like he would live it. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load or my burden is light. Our calling is not to strive for our own self-glory by outdoing one another, whether it's in this church or in your work life or in your everyday life of living, but to work hard to bring glory to God. That's what our calling is. In gentleness, in meekness, hold the other to be greater than you. But our efforts can't be motivated by competition. can only be motivated by the desire to see God glorified in your life and in the lives of others. And so we examine the teacher's third problem, and that's no contentment. No contentment, no companionship. He says, "And again I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone, and he had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yes, his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment?" This too is meaningless and miserable, miserable business. That's why that fellow would sit on his deck at night after he'd loaned out his three-wheelers and four-wheelers to other people to use and towed people back and forth up and down the lake skiing and took them fishing and all these sorts of things. And he sat there at night, lonely. So the teacher now begins his evaluation of greed. Number one, that riches will never satisfy. Never, ever satisfy. And he examines the miser's mentality, or the irrational drive and the need for more riches. And he takes the extreme case where the person strives for significant riches and achieves them. But the problem is, there's no beneficiary. He has no son. He has no brother. He has no one to leave it to. No one that needs the money, yet the pursuit remains relentless. Why? Because riches are desired not to meet needs. Riches are desired by this particular individual to elevate their status in life, and that is the only way that they see it. But to be content with what God has given us is what the scriptures ask us to do. And when we get to that point, we won't have our lives like the teacher that alludes, that we have nobody to share that with at the end of the day. When the toll comes, there's nobody there. Nobody there to share it with you. He goes on to say that two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one lifts up his companion, but woe to him that is alone when he falls. For he has no one to help him up again. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now you may be here this morning and listening or listening in online and feel that you have no confidence in the establishment. Man, I've been wrong. I've been wrong by the church. I've been wrong by the government. I've been wrong by my employer. Like the teacher, you've written life in a lot of ways. You've written it off as meaningless. It's all for the other guy. Nothing in it for me. Well, let me tell you something. There isn't one single person on the face of this earth that can satisfy your deepest needs. Not one. Not your wife, not your boss, not your brother, not your sister. Not one. And for you young people that are thinking about one day of getting married, You got some life lessons to learn. It'd be wise to sit down with your mom and dad and get some truth. My dad said, oh, you know, me and your mom never argue. I said, don't tell me that. I heard you in the kitchen last night. But who? Scripture says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared. Good works which God prepared. When you're tapped into the Holy Spirit, having residence in this temple, in this body of yours, you can find out what those good works are for you that God has prepared, and spend less time striving after the wind. Beforehand, that we should walk in them. So the teacher demonstrates in this chapter that spirit, the spiritual place within us, from which our outlook and our choices and our decisions come, have been formed by the world. But the good news is they can be transformed by God when you come to Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And this, my friends, I believe is the reason that Jesus himself said this to us: seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. This is a life-changing offer for you and I, that what has been formed away from God can now be transformed in Christ. There will be a day, however, when this offer comes to an end. And for those who haven't accepted that offer and accepted Jesus as their Savior, the time will have passed. In a few moments, we're going to participate in communion, as is our practice on the first Sunday of every month. We celebrate together around the communion table. But why is that important? Well, it's important because once you and I were dead in trespasses and sins, and we lived our lives according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Bible says, who works in the children of disobedience. That's where we were. Conducting ourselves according to the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were loved without understanding it. We were purchased without deserving it. And we were brought near without paying the cost for it. And 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29 instructs us as follows regarding the taking of communion. So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread, drink the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So before we go to this table, I want to give us some short time to turn our hearts towards the Lord, to listen to that still small voice of the Holy Spirit within. And if there are things that He brings to mind in your life that you need to come before the Lord and ask for His forgiveness, I'd encourage you to do that. If you've never made the decision to accept Christ as your Savior, it's not a difficult thing to do. Not difficult at all. In fact, it's amazing how simple it is. You simply have to come to the Lord and say, "This morning, Father, I recognize that I am a sinner, that I don't live my life the way that I should. I'm asking you to forgive me for that. And Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and my Savior." And in the quietness of this moment, if you do that, He will honor that. So let's just take a short period of time here and come before the Lord and make sure that we're right with Him. I would invite you to take this cup and free that little cracker from the oppression of that cellophane wrapper that's been keeping it housed in this. And once you've freed that cracker, then I would invite you to peel back the tinfoil cover and expose the juice. We come to this table this morning because God, in His great mercy and grace, took everything that the teacher identifies as meaningless and gave us a way to make it meaningful. When in the fullness of time Jesus entered into this world, bore our sins on the cross of on Golgotha's hill. But prior to that moment, He shared the Passover meal with His disciples, and He took bread, and after He had blessed it, He broke it and passed it around, saying to them, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you." And after supper, it says He took the cup and said, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." I'd call Deacon Dennis Linus to pray for that.
Let us be in the spirit of prayer as we give thanks for the elements before us. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to your table this morning with grateful hearts. We come as you have instructed us to do so, in remembrance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We come not based on our own merit, but based on your grace and mercy towards us. Due to our sin, we have become separated from you. But in your infinite love toward us, You sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin. We are reminded in your word that all who put their trust and faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior will be welcomed back to your family. We thank you for this truth. We also read in Scripture, Christ, who was sinless, went to the cross on our behalf. He was despised and rejected by all. His body was bruised for our wrongdoings. He was crushed for our iniquity. Yet he said not a word. He was crushed for our sin. Not only was his body broken for you and I, but he shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin. We thank you for Christ's sacrifice. So this morning, as we eat the bread, the symbol representing Christ's broken body given for you and I, and as we drink from the cup, the new covenant in his blood, we do so with thankful hearts. Until Christ return, may you find each of us serving you faithfully. We pray all these things in our loving Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I would invite you to take the cracker and partake of it. I would invite you to take the cup and partake of it.
Please stand with us.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that you can make life meaningful for us because of the love that you extended to us. Father, as we go forth in our community this week, help us take this meaningful life and love and share it with those we come in contact with, that you may be glorified in all we say and all we do. For we ask this in Jesus' name.